Now let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you again for this means of grace that is the preaching and the teaching of your Holy Scriptures. And thus, Lord, in light of this, we ask that as your word is reopened to be proclaimed and thus heard, that it will be preached and heard by the divine, supernatural, convincing power of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we ask, Lord, that you will greatly open our eyes today to behold wondrous things out of your word. That your word will make an indelible impact on our hearts this day, sanctifying us more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our great Lord and Redeemer, building us up in our most holy faith as it seeks to tear down the works of the flesh in us once again. And Father, we pray further that for those in our midst who are still outside of your grace in Christ and remaining in darkness, we pray, Lord, that this day would be in truth the day of their salvation. We look to you alone, Lord, for such a work, because salvation is of the Lord. These things we pray and earnestly ask in the name and for the sake to the honor of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. I do invite you to take God's word and let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. As we consider this morning what I have entitled, "The hour has come." The hour has come. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20 and reading to verse 26. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" So reads the inerrant, infallible, certain, sure word of the living God. John's gospel account is unique for many reasons, least of which is the encounters John records Jesus having with different kinds of people. For instance, there is the encounter Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and his encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And then, of course, in John chapters 5 through 10, we have several heated encounters Jesus faced with the Jewish religious leaders, which on more than one occasion provoked the Jewish authorities to seek Jesus' execution by stoning. We also have in John's gospel the special dialogue between Jesus and Martha along with her sister Mary at the tomb of their brother Lazarus before Jesus raised him from the dead. Each of these exchanges is exclusive to John's gospel record, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention these in particular. And as we turn this morning to our study in John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26, we read yet another distinctive encounter Jesus has, which only John records. In verses 20 and 21, we read, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Recalling the context in which this narration is given, it is the week of Passover for the nation of Israel, wherein the nation as a whole has gathered for this annual anticipated feast. And as we saw last week, when Jesus entered Jerusalem at the start of this feast on Sunday, his entry was met with all the fanfare and excitement of a national hero who was about to liberate Israel from Rome. Meeting Jesus with the Jewish symbol of military victory by the waving of the palm branches and hailing him as the Messiah with their recitation of Psalm 118, the vast Jewish crowd were basically offering Jesus the kingship of Israel, as they believed that his messiahship would bring freedom from Rome and world domination. But they were missing the true mission Jesus had come to fulfill, despite the fact that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey instead of a horse, fulfilling prophecy by the manner of this entry as to the mission of his first advent. Jesus did not come to make war, but peace. Ergo, what the donkey symbolized as an animal of peace, contrary to the horse, which was mounted by a conquering king of war. Sadly, however, the Jews did not see what was so obvious in front of them. Their fanaticism for freedom from Rome was the only salvation they believed they needed. They therefore rejected the true salvation Jesus offered, and thus rejected their only hope of true freedom, which is freedom from sin. It is this context in which we enter John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. But what we read here in verses 20 and 21 is that among the myriad of Jews crowding Jerusalem there were also Greeks who had traveled to Jerusalem for worship as well. But who were these Greeks? They were most likely Gentile proselytes to Judaism, or what could be called Gentile God-fearers like Cornelius of Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. They were men attracted by the lofty morality and the monotheism of Judaism, but did not care to become full proselytes by circumcision. In short, they had abandoned their pagan religion to worship the true God. But since they were Gentiles, they were not allowed in the temple courts of Jerusalem despite their sincerity to observe Passover. Instead, they were only permitted to dwell in the outer court, which was called, ironically, the court of the Gentiles. What's so significant about this is that it was this court of the Gentiles which Jesus cleansed of the money changers once he entered the temple. It is highly possible then that these Greeks witnessed what Jesus had done and could have even heard what Jesus declared as a matter of teaching everyone concerning the righteousness behind his actions. We have this recorded in Mark 11 and verse 17, where Jesus says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" If seeing and hearing from Jesus, and hearing this from Jesus, it would make perfect sense why these Greeks then approached Philip, one of our Lord's disciples, and inquired, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." John tells us here that these Greeks were incessantly asking to see Jesus by his use of the present tense verb for ask in verse 21. By the verb translated see is meant meeting with Jesus for an interview, as it were. So while anyone at the Passover could have seen Jesus as he moved among his disciples, yet these Greeks in particular wanted something far more. They wanted to actually talk to him and get to know him. But once they informed Philip of their desire, John tells us, then Philip goes to Andrew and passes on to him what the Greeks want, to which Andrew and Philip together then go to Jesus with this special request. What's so interesting about all of this is that following the request made by the Greeks, we see or hear nothing of them anymore. There's no record, for instance, that Jesus himself actually sat down with these Gentiles and conversed with them. And so this really begs the question, why then did John even narrate this incident for us? Or more accurately, why did the Holy Spirit, inspiring John, deem it so critical to include this moment concerning the Greeks wanting to see Jesus during the week of Passover, this particular week? What is so significant about this? The significance of their seeking to have an audience with Jesus is in how Jesus responds to his disciples concerning their request. When our Lord hears of these Greeks earnestly insisting to meet with him, he sees in their coming a clear indication that the climax of his mission has arrived. And so we read in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And with these words and what follows for the rest of our text, there are 3 points I want to draw from verses 23 to 26 as we consider, first, the hour of glory, second, the principle of glory, and then third, the application of glory. So we begin first with the hour of glory. Reading once more, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What do we make of our Lord's initial response to hearing about these Greeks wanting to see him? What do we make of this? In the first place, Jesus begins by declaring, the hour has come. The hour has come. This is a remarkable statement when you consider the number of times here in John's gospel we see Jesus asserting the very opposite. In John 2 and verse 4, Jesus says to his mother Mary, my hour has not yet come. Later at the Feast of Tabernacles, his brothers urged him to glorify himself by performing miracles, to which Jesus responds in John 7 and verse 5, my time has not yet come. And then later in John 8 and verse 20, when the Jewish authorities fail to arrest Jesus, John tells us in the narrative that it was because his hour had not yet come. But now at the week of Passover, Gentiles are seeking to see Jesus, and their arrival prompts our Lord to change verb tenses in his declaration. No longer is Jesus saying as a future tense, my hour has not yet come. Now, it's my hour has come. It is here. It is now. But why? Why? Well, the answer brings us back to the building conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. The crisis is advancing fast. Yet it's all determined by what Jesus himself is actually doing. And in the midst of this, suddenly, there appear representatives of the Gentile world asking for Jesus. And our Lord sees in this that the decisive turning point of his mission in the world is at hand. Years after this, the Apostle Peter would reflect on this divine purpose in God's redemptive plan when he said in Acts 15 and verse 14 that God intended the gospel to go to the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So here then in John chapter 12, We could say rightly that we see the beginning of such an awakening among the Gentiles. As James Montgomery Boyce observed from this passage, this was the point at which literally the entire world, represented by these Greeks, were beginning to go after Jesus. But how ironic is this when you consider what the Pharisees said among themselves as they watched such throngs of people clamoring to get to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. In verse 19 here in John 12, the Pharisees say to each other, "Look, the world has gone after him." Well, in a matter of speaking, that's true, because here come these Greeks insisting to see Jesus. But returning to what Jesus declares here in verse 23, the most notable thing is what he qualifies as the coming of this hour. He says, "It is for the Son of Man to be glorified." It is for the Son of Man to be glorified. Let's break this down. The title, Son of Man, comes from the vision of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which showed that there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. For the Jewish people, this image of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7 was well known and much rehearsed among them with great anticipation. For Jesus, in his first advent, the title Son of Man was what he took to himself more than any other, because he is, of course, the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. But for the Jews in Jesus' day, what they had forgotten about the Son of Man is that he had to descend before he ascended in exaltation to his throne. This is why Jesus so often uses this title in association with his prophetic predictions about the cross. So when Jesus says here that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, there is both drama and irony in this exclamation. To his Jewish hearers, all they see and can imagine to be approaching are blowing trumpets and the marching of God's people in world conquest. This was the only glory they sought and the only glory they understood. But what Jesus was actually referring to by this declaration was the coming of his cross. The coming of his cross. As D.A. Carson explained, Jesus' death was itself the supreme manifestation of Jesus' glory. It is not just that the shame of the cross is inevitably followed by the glory of the exaltation, but that the glory is already fully displayed in the shame. Did you hear that? The glory of Jesus is fully displayed in the shame of the cross. How so? It's because in the crucifixion of God's Son made flesh, the self-sacrifice Jesus gave for his people made a perfect atonement for their sins. At the cross, all questions about the purpose, character, and glory of God received their answer. So then not only was Daniel's vision to receive its clearest explanation, but the whole Old Testament would be explained and fulfilled when Jesus took up the cross. What the world therefore sees as the deepest humiliation, Jesus saw it and rejoiced in it as his highest glory. As he expressed it on the night of his arrest, recorded in John 13 and verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." It is for this reason that one of the clearest distinctions is made between a Christian and a non-Christian in their respective views of the cross of Christ. We see this clarified in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, where we're told that to unbelieving Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. That is, it's a scandal. And to unbelieving Greeks, it is folly. That is, it is foolishness. It's just plainly stupid. But to Jews and Greeks, Paul tells us, who are called to salvation by God, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Building on this truth, Charles Spurgeon wrote the following: Christ's death is his glory, and it ought also to be ours. To spiritual eyes, the Christ of God was never more glorious than when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. A glory never equaled shone around the conqueror of death and hell when he bowed his head and said, "It is finished." And so here in John 12 and verse 23, the hour of glory to which Jesus was truly speaking was none other than where he would be at the end of that very week outside the city of Jerusalem on Calvary's hill, nailed to a cross, dying for every sinner the Father sent him into the world to save. No greater glory was on display for Jesus than this. But moving forward to our next major point, from the hour of glory, let's look now and consider the principle of glory. The principle of glory. Reading verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Drawing from the world of agriculture, as he so often did to teach and illustrate spiritual truth, Jesus now amplifies what he means as the singular point to his hour of glory. In the same way a seed must be buried in the ground and decay to give birth to a plant, the Son of Man is glorified and bears his fruit through his suffering in death. In other words, very simply, without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the cross, there is no salvation. The Jews, of course, did not understand this, much less than the Greeks who were seeking Jesus. And it is amazing how the Jews missed this, since it was prophesied again and again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are two great examples of this truth in prophecy. The Son of God, Jehovah's servant, would suffer and die for the sins of his people, and by consequence of his death, there would be the fruit of redemption for all those whom God's Messiah came to save. Therefore, from the cross would come forth a mighty harvest of redeemed souls reconciled to God. This is why in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, we're told how out of the anguish of his soul referring to the soul of Jesus Christ, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see and be satisfied. That is, from the anguish of enduring and propitiating God's wrath for our sins, being pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities, Jesus would see the fruit of his death following his resurrection in the saving of countless sinners for whom he died. This is the satisfaction Jesus experiences as consequence of his cross. But the principle of the glory Jesus is teaching here in John 12, 24 is that such fruit cannot come forth without the death of the seed. Without the death of the seed. The seed must be put into the ground. It must rot, decay, and die if we want it to bear fruit and produce a crop. But if we refuse to bury the seed and keep it without sowing it, we shall never reap any harvest. So we must be content then to let the seed die if we want the crop. Life comes by death. That's the point, the principle. Yet, to wish that Jesus would not die, as his disciples did wish this at the time, was as foolish as to keep seed corn locked up in the granary and to refuse to sow it. But aware of this kind of thinking, Jesus seems to say here in verse 24, I am the corn of the wheat. Unless I die, whatever in your private opinion you may think, my purpose in coming into the world will not be accomplished. But if I die, multitudes of souls will be saved. J.C. Ryle, thinking of this truth in its immediate context, with the mindset Jesus faced in both the Jews and the Greeks, wrote this. Listen. If they thought to see a king like the kings of this world, they were greatly mistaken. Our Lord would have them know that he came to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion and not with a coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king. And so this then is the principle of glory. Jesus must die in order that we might live. By his death comes our salvation. By his death comes our salvation. But moving on now to our last and final point in this study. From the hour of glory to the principle of glory, let's now consider the application of glory. The application of glory. Reading verses 25 and 26. Our Lord says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. These words of our Lord were repeated quite often in many sermons Jesus preached as it concerned what it means to receive salvation by following him. It is what one might call the paradox of the Christian life. We find life in dying to self by following Christ. We find life by dying to self by following Christ. But let's notice carefully how Jesus teaches this truth in these words. First, our Lord says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever loves his life loses it. The life Jesus is referring to is one's life in this world, our life that is defined by and confined to everything that makes up a life in the flesh. This is life lived for the things of this world over against life devoted to Christ and his kingdom above all. D.A. Carson described it this way. To love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the climax of one's perception, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. So understand this. If you live your life for the love of self, and all you can gain from this world apart from God, then the very life you're seeking to retain will be the life you destroy by losing it in the end. This is what Jesus is clearly teaching. It parallels our Lord's rhetorical question in Mark 8 and verse 34, where Jesus says this, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet in the end loses his own soul? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Whoever loves his life, Jesus says, loses it. Secondly, Jesus goes on and says, "And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The contrast Jesus makes here between love and hate reflects a Jewish idiom that articulates what one prefers over another. So in this context, Jesus is teaching that if you prefer him over your family, your possessions, your goals, your plans, your desires, even over your very life itself, where your love for Jesus Christ so exceeds any love you have for anyone or anything in this world that it could be seen as hatred for everything but Christ, then Jesus says your life will be preserved for eternal life. This language is just another way God's word describes the true Christian. The true Christian is not someone who has merely accepted Jesus as Savior but does not follow him as Lord. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That was the verse of scripture that the Lord saved me by on December 20th, 1987. And that would be the first passage of scripture that I would preach my very first sermon on July 22nd, 1989. Yeah, this was a life changer. "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now listen very carefully. The Christian life is a life of self-denial and death to sin and self on a daily basis. On a daily basis. This means, in its most practical terms, that where Jesus would have us go, we go. No questions asked. What Jesus would have us do, we do. No questions asked. It means relinquishing worldly values and ambitions, most of which center on money, success, fame, and pleasure. It means finding in Christ our greatest joy and treasure that cannot compare to anything this world could possibly offer. To live, therefore, is Christ, because Christ is our life. That's what the Christian life is as a whole. As a whole, anything less than this, other than this, cannot be called Christian. And for this reason, we see Jesus moving forward in our text and affirming in verse 26. Look at this. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." If anyone serves me, he must follow me. So let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? Just a very blunt, plain question. Are you a Christian? If you say to me, "Yes, I am," then here's the next question I'm bringing to you. Do you follow Jesus? Do you follow Jesus Christ? You say you're a Christian. So do you follow Jesus Christ? A true Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the very term Christian means? It's only used twice in the New Testament. But do you know what the word means? It means a Christ person. A Christ person. A Christ follower. One whose whole identity is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he's about. A true Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. So, those who claim to be Christian, yet they act like the world and they follow the course of this world, they are claiming something false about themselves. Let me say it bluntly, they're not Christian. They're not. To quote again from J.C. Ryle, he said on this point, as the soldier follows his general, as the servant follows his master, as the scholar follows his teacher, as the sheep follows its shepherd, just so ought the professing Christian to follow Christ. Faith and obedience are the leading marks of real followers and will always be seen in true believing Christians. So a Christian follows Christ, and they follow Christ by a life at war with indwelling sin and denying their love of self. A Christian follows Christ by holding fast to the truth of His Word and pursuing a life of holiness in the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that despite how small their knowledge may be, how great their infirmities are, along with graces needing much growth in their life, yet, they live their life for Christ and no other. That's the difference. They live their life for Christ and no other. And so Jesus says of His people, if anyone serves Me, he must follow Me. He must follow Me. But from these words, our Lord goes on to declare in verse 26, in the latter half, and where I am, there will My servant be also. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him. Two promises here are given. First, there is the promise of Jesus' constant presence with His people. Where I am, there will My servant be also. Which is just another way of saying, where my servant is, there I will be. With him, with her. So this is not about the Lord's omnipresence per se, but His felt experiential presence with which He blesses to His true followers. As God, as deity, equal with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus Christ is everywhere present. But to His people, He visits us with a special, exclusive presence that carries with it His love, His comfort, His encouragement, His power, that is not the privilege to all people in the world. Second, there is the promise of the Father's honor to those who serve Christ. The promise of the Father's honor to those who serve Christ. Jesus says, if anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him. That should take your breath away. Absolutely. This is an unimaginable, incomparable reward to every believer in Christ. That their service to Jesus will be met by the honor of God the Father. All human honors pale into insignificance compared to the eternal honor God will bestow on those who love and serve His Son. But in addition to this, having the promised honor of the Father for serving His Son actually makes the ridicule and scorn and persecution of the world for following Jesus all the more worth it. The world's contempt for those who love and serve Jesus is a momentary pain that can never equal the eternal honor every Christian will receive from God the Father. This promised blessing then will make amends for everything a believer in Christ has suffered for the Lord's name. Well, as we close this study of John chapter 12, 20 through 26, there are two necessary deaths that Jesus asserts and affirms in this passage. Two necessary deaths that Jesus asserts and affirms in this passage. First, as we have already seen, Jesus asserts the necessity of His own death. Jesus asserts the necessity of His own death. Despite what the Jewish crowd was demanding from Him and what His own disciples were hoping as well, Jesus came not to receive a crown but to embrace a cross because He came to save His people from their sins. And the only way this salvation would be accomplished was by the laying down of His life in behalf of all whom the Father gave him to save. So let's really understand this. Only by the death of Jesus Christ, only by the death of Jesus Christ are sinners justified by God. Only by the death of Jesus Christ are sinners forgiven by God. Are they reconciled to God and made to be at peace with God? Only by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death then on the cross was the hour of his glory as it displayed how God would retain his justice and yet justify guilty sinners who deserve his wrath. But secondly, not only did Jesus assert the necessity of his own death, but he also taught that those who followed him must die as well. Those who follow Christ must die as well. Now let me say something here that I really wish I could say this in many other churches that really don't get this. But I'm going to say it here. When God saves you in Christ, he doesn't leave you as the same old sinner you were by your natural birth. Do you get that? When God saves you in Christ, he doesn't leave you as the same old sinner you were by your natural birth. How so? What happens? The Holy Spirit regenerates you with new life. And that new life is brought in spiritual union with Christ so that you are no longer the sinner in Adam, but now you're the saint in Christ. You're the new creation in Jesus Christ. But the evidence of this change, now listen carefully, the evidence of this change, the tangible evidence of this change is a life that follows Jesus Christ as Lord by an ever-increasing death to sin and self. This is what the process of sanctification is doing day in and day out by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this change of life is there if you're really born again. This change of life, it's there and showing fruit and thereby proving that you have become a real believer in Jesus Christ. But as a matter of personal examination, and yes, now comes the interrogation. Do you know such a change in your life? Do you know such a change like this in your life? What Jesus teaches us here in John chapter 12, 25 and 26 demands that we answer this question. It demands that we answer this kind of question. But I have more questions. More questions to help us in this kind of self-examination. Have you experienced a true death to your old life in sin, whereby you have taken on a whole new life that follows Jesus as Lord no matter the cost? Do you know that experience? Do you know that? Are you dying daily to those old ways of sin that once enslaved you by killing those sinful affections, thoughts, words, and deeds by the supernatural power of Christ and the Holy Spirit? Do you know that kind of experience in your life? And here's a searching question, if those weren't searching enough. Do you prefer Christ above everything? Above everything that a life in this world could offer you as a sinner? Do you prefer Christ above everything that a life in this world as a sinner could offer you? Do you? What matters most about your life? That's a deeply serious, searching, and big question. That's a big question. What matters most about your life? Is it following Christ by dying to self? Or is it something else? Is it something else? If you are a true Christian, you have died in order to live. You have died in order to live. This is why Paul the Apostle once summarized his Christian testimony with these Spirit-inspired, infallible words recorded in Galatians 2 in verse 20. And if you don't know this text, you need to get to know it. Listen to what Paul said of himself as a Christian. This is a true Christian testimony. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this mortal body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is this your testimony? What I just quoted to you from Galatians 2:20, I'm asking, is that your testimony? It should be. If you say you're a Christian, then what Paul expressed in Galatians 2:20 should be exactly the same truth you express as a Christian. Because Paul the Apostle was not expressing something that was unique to him, exclusive to him. He was not expressing some kind of mystical experience of some kind of second work of grace or whatever. No. He was expressing the spiritual nuts and bolts of what happens to someone whom God in Christ saves to the uttermost. What happens when you are born again? What is the truth of your salvation? Well, it's this: I have been crucified with Christ. I have died. So it's no longer I who live. The old I, who I was in Adam, dead and gone. Dead and gone. There's a new life now. Christ lives in me. And so this new life that I have in Christ, how do I live this life? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The language Paul is expressing in Galatians 2:20 is actually communicating the same truth that Jesus Christ has spoken in John chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. It's just saying it a different way. So, beloved, there are two deaths that are necessary. One death was necessary for our salvation, and that was the death that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to God. Another death is necessary, that we would belong to Christ, that we would be in his kingdom. And that is the death of our old life in sin, the death of the old man, the death of who we were in Adam. And if you have been born again, you have died that death. And you are living a new life. If you know nothing of that experience, then I would plead with you and I would urge you this morning, seek the Lord and cry out to Him to draw you to Himself, to give you the grace to believe, to lay hold on Jesus Christ by faith, to remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, to change you for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, as simple as the gospel is to understand, on the one hand, Lord, we also see there are great depths to the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great depths that need and must be taught and understood as to what really happens, Father, when you save us through your Son and by the Spirit. We thank you, indeed, that you have not left us to be the same old sinner that we've always been by our natural birth once you've saved us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that according to your word, you've given us a new heart by taking away the heart of stone. You have brought about a new birth, and with that, a new life. And that new life brings tangible fruit. And we thank you, Lord, for all of this, because all of this is the work of your grace and mercy. It is the work of your omnipotent power. It is the application of the merits of your eternal Son to our souls by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all such work, because salvation is truly of the Lord and of the Lord alone. None of us, Holy Father, can dare and would dare take any credit for this work of grace. But we also give you thanks, Father, that our salvation is not merely something that has changed our status with you, but it has changed our lives. It has changed who we are. And thus, your word clearly teaches us that we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But Father, I pray today for those here among us who have no such experience as this. Maybe they think they are saved, but the truth is they're not. And if that is the case, Lord, I pray that you would use the great truth of your word that has been proclaimed today to awaken them to see the true state of their soul before you, but also with that conviction, may it translate into a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ by the work of your sovereign grace. We plead in earnest with you, Holy Father, for these things that only you can bring to pass, and that for the greatness of your infinite glory. In Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we ask all these things, for His sake, amen.